Please turn to the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But first, a few words of introduction. The letters of Paul can be divided into three groups. Those which were written during the period recorded in the book of Acts, and they are the letters to the Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, and Corinthians. There were those written at the conclusion of Acts when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and these include the letters to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then the letters to Timothy and Titus written subsequent to this. But this morning I want us to look at one of these letters, the second letter to the Corinthians. So we'll read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth was one of the major cities in ancient Greece and one of the most prosperous centres of commerce in New Testament times. So prosperous was Corinth that its ornate and distinctive architecture is still with us today. It's called Corinthian. Throughout Corinth there were magnificent temples and buildings of every description. Luxury and elegance was everywhere. But the refinements of civilization didn't prevent the practice of gross immorality, because Corinth was an immoral city with all kinds of vice. No doubt this was because of its important commercial position, which attracted people, all kinds of people from all over the Roman world. If you want to know what Corinth was like, you read Romans chapter 1. And it was into a scene like this that the Apostle Paul came about the year 56 AD preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spent 18 months there preaching and teaching and visiting from house to house, thus setting an example for every man engaged in the Lord's work. That's something every full-time worker should be doing, even Bible teachers. Even if a man doesn't have the gift of evangelism, he should at least be doing the work of an evangelist. Why do I say that? Because it's so easy to become detached Christians. It's so easy to be even a Bible teacher and become detached from the real world. Armchair evangelist. Men who talk about evangelism but never do it. That wasn't Paul. Paul was a teacher and an evangelist, and he led people to the Lord, and he planted assemblies, and he established the assembly at Corinth and then left to work at Ephesus, and there he also preached the gospel and established an assembly. Now it was while at Ephesus that Paul received news that things weren't going too well in Corinth, in the new assembly there. There were problems, all kinds of problems. The seeds of sectarianism were in the assembly. Some of the Christians were taking other Christians to court. There was unjudged immorality in the lives of some of the believers. And the assembly was closing a blind eye to it. Some of the Christians weren't giving enough thought to the significance of the Lord's Supper. Spiritual gifts were being misused. Some were teaching the bodies of Christians wouldn't be raised from the dead. That's just a few of the things going on at Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote like he did in his first letter to the Corinthians. He had to remind them of their low spiritual condition, and in the main, this letter had its effect. But there were still some matters needing attention, and that's why Paul wrote his second letter, the letter before us today. Now, 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal of all the letters Paul wrote. Because there were some in Corinth, and they were leading brethren, who were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were asking, was Paul really an apostle? And they were trying to undermine him and generally giving him a hard time. And that's why 2 Corinthians is largely a defence of Paul's apostleship. But that wasn't all. There were also some who were trying to bring Christians back under the law of Moses. And this is why in 2 Corinthians Paul exposes his inner feelings, as in no other New Testament letter. So let's read the first 7 verses. Again, going back to verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so also of the consolation. In verses 3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted of us in all our tribulation. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was unhappy. But he could still sing about the God who is in control of all circumstances. Paul had learned praise is an important factor if we get discouraged. And we all get discouraged at times. Now look at verses 8, 9 and 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Notice Paul didn't cover up the way he felt. God doesn't want us to do that either. God never wants us to deny our emotions. He wants us to face them, and that's why Paul says what he did, because he needed people to pray for him. Look at verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Another translation puts it like this: as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul was never backward asking people to pray for him, never. In at least 7 of his letters he mentions his need of prayer. And there's a lesson here for us all. You see, my friends, God works out his purposes for us in the trials of life. And if we yield to him and trust him and obey him, he will bless us. The sad thing is many Christians fight God. And instead of praying about their situation, they rebel and they wonder why life tumbles around them. Many Christians have never learnt that difficulties can increase their faith and strengthen their prayer life. They've never learnt that difficulties can also draw us closer to other believers as we allow them to share our burdens. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying the difficulties that come into our lives can be used to glorify God. The problem is, in times of adversity, many Christians think only of themselves and they forget others want to help them share the burden. Indeed, one of the reasons why trials are allowed to come into our lives is so we can experience the comfort of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But sadly, we're often too proud to allow this to happen, and we prefer to keep our problems to ourselves. Of course, there are other reasons why God allows us to pass through trials, and one is He wants us to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son. The psalmist knew about this in Psalm 119, verse 83, when in the midst of his trouble he cried out, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke. I am become like a bottle in the smoke." Of course, people didn't have glass bottles in those days. What the psalmist talks about in the King James Version is not a bottle as we know it, but an animal skin sewn up so as to provide a container that would hold their wine. And this is what the psalmist was describing in Psalm 119. He was describing what was a common practice in those days, the hanging of a new wineskin from the rafters of the ceiling of a house in the land of Israel. And as it hung there day after day, week after week, month after month, its colour darkened, its elasticity lessened, it shrunk in size. In a word, it grew old. But all the while, the wine inside was maturing. And so as we pass through trials, that's what the psalmist meant when he said, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke." Now let's move over, please, to chapter 4 very quickly. We'll read the first 4 verses there. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The theme of this section is repeated in verse 16. We faint not. And this is how Paul felt about his service to Christ. He never lost heart. And the reason he didn't lose heart was because throughout his life, his aim was to express in the most practical way possible his appreciation to the Lord for giving his life for him. Not that Paul didn't feel like giving up at times. Of course he did. Paul was human. Don't forget that. In spite of his great gifts and experiences with God, Paul was just as human and subject to human frailties as we are. But how could he lose heart when he was involved in preaching the gospel? But that's not all. Look at verse 2. We're in chapter 4 now. "Rather, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul was alluding to the Judaizers when he wrote this, but there's a lesson here for us. It's this. As we know, there are many false teachers in the world, and they claim what they teach is based on the word of God. They do. But they handle God's word deceitfully. You can prove anything from the Bible if you tear scripture from its context and reject the witness of your own conscience. But not Paul. Paul tells us here that he has nothing to hide either in his personal life or in his preaching of the word. But someone asks, if Paul was such a faithful teacher of the word, why didn't these false teachers in Corinth believe what he said? Why were these false teachers successful in winning people to their way of thinking? I'll tell you why. And Paul tells us why. Because people are blinded by Satan, and fallen man finds it easier to believe a lie than to believe the truth. Verse 4 tells us that. in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's why people out there in Corinda today can't understand the message of the gospel. Because Satan doesn't want its glorious light to shine into their hearts. He wants to keep them in the dark. But down now to verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Another translation is, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not of us. Do you know what that means? It means God has made us the way we are, so he can do the work he wants us to do. That's what it means. God said of Paul, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And that means none of us should ever complain about having no gifts or abilities. Why? Because Psalm 139 tells us our very genetic structure is in the hands of God. And that means every one of us must accept ourselves and be ourselves for what we are. Paul calls himself an earthen vessel or a clay jar. And that's pretty insignificant. But the important thing about a vessel or a jar is it must be clean. It must be empty. And it must be available for service. We are jars so God can use us. And we're made of clay so we'll depend on God's power and not on ourselves. The thing, of course, is to focus on the treasure and not on the jar. Now over to chapter 5. This is just a quick survey of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This passage is really a part of chapter 4, where Paul has been speaking about his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. And of course it was perfectly natural that Paul, when enduring these sufferings, should think of death. He knew only too well he could die in his service for Christ. And that's why in chapter 5 he deals with the subject of death and how it will affect the Christian. That's why in verse 1 he speaks about our body, the body in which we live as our earthly house or earthly tent. And he speaks about this tabernacle. The reason he uses the word tabernacle or tent, as the NIV translates it, is because a tent is not a permanent dwelling. A tent is only temporary. It's a dwelling which can be removed at short notice. A tent is a dwelling for people who are on the move, people who are travelling. And what Paul tells us here is when a Christian dies, the tent is taken down. Now, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't sure if he would experience death. As far as he was concerned, the Lord may come first, and that's why he uses the word if. He says, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about a new dwelling in which the Christian will live after death. And he says, it will be a dwelling which is of God. In other words, unlike our present dwelling, it won't be of human origin. It will be a dwelling not made with hands. It won't be earthly, but in the heavens. And what's more, it will be a house, not just a tent. And instead of being something which decays, it will be eternal. And Paul is saying he has this assurance that if his earthly tent, his mortal body, if it should be destroyed, he knows that he has a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What he's saying is this: although a Christian may die and his or her tent be taken down, a new dwelling awaits us. Our earthly remains will go into the grave, yes, but we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and we will receive a building from God. But there's more. It's a house not made with hands. Now, why would Paul say that? Because although our present bodies are suited to life on earth, our future bodies will be designed for life in heaven. They will be bodies that will no longer be subject to disease, death and decay. They will be bodies which will enable us to be forever with the Lord. What happens, of course, at the time of death is the spirit goes to be with Christ. It begins to consciously enjoy the glory of his presence. The body, of course, is placed in the grave to await the resurrection morning when the bodies will be raised to be reunited with the spirit and the soul and be fashioned like unto his body of glory. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying when the Christian dies, even though our earthly body will know corruption, we have the assurance we'll receive a heavenly body in which we shall dwell for eternity. And this is why the death of the Christian is different to the death of the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, he or she has no hope. But for the believer, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now verse 9. We're in 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The point Paul is making here is what we believe and how we behave must always go together. The apostle has just been telling us what God has done for us and will do for us, and now he expects this to motivate us into doing something for him. And I sense a note of sternness coming into Paul's voice here. For even though he's longing to be with the Lord, he recognizes that all of us, all Christians, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? But listen, the judgment seat of Christ must not be confused with the great white throne at which the Lord Jesus will judge the wicked dead. Let me explain why I believe there's a difference. The words judgment seat in this chapter come from the Greek word bema, and a bema in ancient Greece was the place from where awards were given at the Greek games. Which meant the judgment seat of Christ is not a place for judicial judgment. Rather, it's where the judge sits to give his decision on how the game was played and the race was run. But someone says, how do you know the judgment seat of Christ and the great right throne are not the same? Because the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. But before you make yourself too comfortable, listen. The judgment seat of Christ will still lay bare your Christian life. As we all know, it's a relatively easy thing to hide things from other people and pretend we are something we're really not. We all know that. But one day the true character of our lives is going to be exposed before the searching eyes of Him with whom we all have to do. And those things, those hidden things we've covered up from other people, will be exposed. No, there won't be anything to condemn us at the judgment seat of Christ, but there will be much that will humiliate us. Do you think you and I could enter the unsullied glory of heaven, the spotless purity of His presence in our present condition? Of course not. Adjustments will have to be made. Wrongs will have to be exposed and put right. Some of us have unfinished business with other believers. We've wronged. Would it be possible to enter the glory of His presence without these matters being rectified? And then there's the matter of our Christian service. In other words, how did we serve the Lord while on earth? The story is told of the farmer who, before going on an overseas trip, asked two of his neighbours if they would each take care of a bag of corn for him while he was away. And of course the two agreed. 6 months later the farmer returned and called at the house of the first neighbour. "I've come for my bag of corn," he said. And somewhat embarrassed, the man went out to one of the sheds on his farm and in a few minutes returned with the bag of corn. It was all mildewed and it looked as if the rats and mice had been chewing the bag. He apologised. But the farmer replied, "Well, it's of not much use to me now. You better keep it." Then at the second man's house, the same request was made. Without a word, the man led the farmer out of the house to his cultivation until they stood at the edge of a paddock of waving corn. "There's your corn," he said. "If you wait a few days, you can have it." The farmer looked at the field and quietly remarked, "You seem to have made good use of it. You better keep it." Child of God, when the Lord Jesus returns and we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when the last soul has been won and the last hasty word said, all of us will realise only too well the kind of life we lived on earth will determine what we will be in heaven. I remember once hearing a preacher preach about four men. They were all the same person. There's the person I think I am. There's the person other people think I am. Then there's the person people will think me to have been after I've died. But then there's the person the Lord Himself knows me to have been. And that's what's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Our secret life that nobody knows about, but God and me. Then verse 11 goes on to say this: "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Another translation puts it like this: "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." Verse 14 says, "The love of Christ constrains us." The New English Bible puts it like this: "The love of Christ leaves us no choice." This is why Paul remains steadfast in his allegiance to Christ. This is why Paul never stopped preaching the gospel as long as he lived. He preached it to the end of his life. Finally, let's come down to chapter 6. Just one verse, verse 1. "We then as workers together with him beseech you." As Christians, we need to realise we shouldn't be living for ourselves, but that we're co-workers with God, as well as with one another. So let me conclude with an allegory. It was a beautiful day in the city of Nazareth, and the master had just left the carpenter shop to go and order more building materials. Everything was peaceful and quiet, but the tools began to argue with one another. They were having a meeting, and Mr. Hammer had been asked to chair the meeting when somebody complained that he wasn't qualified. And the reason he wasn't qualified was because he was too noisy. Some even suggested he should leave the meeting because he was always hitting at somebody. So Mr. Hammer replied if he went, then Mr. Saw should also go because Mr. Saw was always so sharp and cutting whenever he said anything. And that was when Mr. Screw stood up to support Mr. Hammer. But he was also criticised. He was also told when he was given a job he liked to keep it, and it was always hard to remove. Well, somebody said, what about Mr. Rule? He would make a good chairman. But there were some who also objected to him. He always wants everyone to toe the line. He's always telling people they're too tight or too loose. Why don't we make Mr. Plain the chairman? And that was when Mr. Rule stood to his feet and said, all right, I won't take the job, but I don't think Mr. Plain should have it either. I know he always seems to be doing a lot of work, but there's no depth to him. He's too superficial. What about Mr. Sandpaper? No way, the others said. He's always rubbing people up the wrong way. But then, in the midst of the argument, the door opened and the carpenter of Nazareth entered the shop. He'd come back to do his work. First, he put on his carpenter's apron and went to his bench. Before him, he had a plan of what he wanted to do. First, he took up the rule and then the saw and used them. He took up the hammer to drive in the nails with a screw. He screwed the timber together. Then he took the plane and then the sandpaper and took off the sharp edges, making them smooth. And the day went by, and finally the day's work was done. The carpenter finished the job he had set out to do. After he had gone, the tools were silent. They had discovered he, the great carpenter, had work for each of them to do. They had been made workers together with him.